Two speeches so far in this conference, the one last night and the one this morning, have been speeches that address fundamental issues with regard to the family. The speech last night addressed the divine origin of the family. The speech this morning addressed the authoritative content of the gospel regarding the family. And by doing so, these two speeches have laid the foundation that our instruction on the family is to come from the Word of God, and particularly the Gospel of Jesus Christ. There are five speeches remaining in the conference, and in these five remaining speeches, we are going to begin focusing in more directly on particular aspects of the family. Because the first two speeches were foundational, they were more general and treated the family as a whole. But now in these remaining five speeches, we will focus on specific aspects of the family. The speech this evening will treat the calling of the husband and the calling of the wife. The next speech that we will have will focus specifically on the evil of spousal abuse within a family. We will then have a speech on parents and children, focusing on that specific calling within families. We will have a speech on single life and that special application of the truth of the family. And then finally a speech on divorce and remarriage, all focusing now on specific issues related to the family. These remaining five speeches then are going to build on the first two speeches that we had. And in fact, these five speeches are going to continue the project that the first speakers set us on in this conference, Reverend McGeown, Reverend Stewart, and Mr. Adams, because they also focused on specific issues related to the family. The topic of this speech then, tonight, is the God-fearing man and his virtuous wife. The language of this topic comes from two places in Scripture. First of all, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. There's the God-fearing man. And then Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? And this virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is evidently a wife, since she has a husband here. And there is the virtuous wife of the topic tonight. Although the language of the topic comes from these two passages, that does not mean we will be restricted to these two passages. The intent of this speech is to gather together the full biblical instruction with regard to the calling of a husband and the calling of a wife. That means that tonight we are going to have to be necessarily limited. The topic that we have in front of us is large. Marriage is too large a topic for one speech. Even the calling of the husband alone is too big a topic for one speech. And then the calling of the wife alone is really too big a topic for one speech. And tonight we have to combine the calling of the husband and the calling of the wife into one speech. And so what we are going to attempt to do tonight is not to see every single calling that a husband has in his marriage and every single calling that a wife has. We are going to look at the essence of the calling of the husband and the essence of the calling of the wife. The topic then tonight is the God-fearing man and his virtuous wife. This morning, Professor Engelsma showed himself to be something of a maverick by not announcing the 3 points of his speech. That was a good move by alert members of the audience to call him on that. I do intend to announce the points of my speech this evening, but the problem is there's only two of them. So before you call me on that, not having a traditional 3-point speech, I announce it to you now. There's only 2 points to the speech. The topic is the God-fearing man and his virtuous wife. The first point is the God-fearing man. The second point is his virtuous wife. So we begin with the calling of the man, the God-fearing man, the Christian man who is married to a Christian woman. What is the calling of a Christian man in his family and in his marriage particularly? Now, as we pose that question and think about that question, what is the essential calling of a Christian husband? What is the central calling of a Christian husband? What's the essence of everything he's called to do? As we search for an answer to that question, our minds might go to the marriage form, the Reformed marriage form, which lays out the callings of a husband this way. First, you who are the bridegroom must know that God hath set you to be the head of your wife. And that might be one answer we give to this question. What's the essential calling, the main calling of a Christian husband? It's to be a head. Or perhaps our minds go to Ephesians 5, one of the classic passages in Scripture that lay out the duties of husband and wife. And we remember that in Ephesians 5, the apostle calls husbands over and over, something like five times in that brief passage, to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives. And we might say the main calling of a husband is to love. Well, both of those would be good answers. The husband is called to be a head. The husband is called to love. But Psalm 128 shows us an even more essential calling yet, or to put it a little better, a calling that encapsulates within it the calling to love and the calling to be a head. And the calling that Psalm 128 gives to the Christian husband is to fear God. That's his fundamental calling as a husband, to fear God. That's the way Psalm 128 begins. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. Now, Psalm 128 says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. But it's evident from Psalm 128 that the everyone there means every husband. Blessed is every husband that feareth the Lord. And that's evident from verse 3, referring to this man, which says, thy man who fears the Lord, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. The fundamental, main, essential calling of a Christian husband is to fear the Lord. And that's repeated then in verse 4 of Psalm 128. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. A husband who does not fear the Lord will not love his wife, cannot love his wife. A husband who does not fear the Lord will not and cannot be a head to his wife. The essential calling is to fear the Lord. And that means that we have to dig into that idea of fearing the Lord a bit. What does it mean for a Christian man, a Christian husband, to fear the Lord? Let's start with that word fear. What does it mean to fear? The idea of fear here is a reverence or an awe. We could use the word respect, but maybe that word respect isn't as strong and big as the word needs to be. It's a respect that's in awe of the object of respect. The kind of feelings that would come up in the heart of a man who fears something is that he's impressed with that thing. He's moved by the greatness of that thing. That's the underlying idea of fear, this awe and this reverence and this even adoration of something. Whenever I think of that word, I have a memory come to mind of when I was just a small boy in Linden Protestant Reformed Church in the state of Washington. And the minister at that time was Reverend Dale Kuyper, and Reverend Dale Kuyper, who is now in heaven, impressed me. Reverend Dale Kuyper was a powerful preacher, as I remember very indistinctly, being a very small boy at the time, but his presence was very, very powerful. And standing in church, singing the songs, and seeing Reverend Kuyper at the front, and sitting in church and hearing him preach, impressed me. I had a certain fear and awe and reverence of the man. And especially can remember when the service was finished and Reverend Kuyper would come down the center aisle of the church, and that was a little bit too close for my comfort, that I would shrink out of the way a bit from his gaze. That's the idea of this fear. It's an awe and it's a reverence. But in this awe, in this fear, there is no terror. It's not a horror of something or a terror of something. And that's evident from Psalm 128 when we read that this man who fears Jehovah is blessed. He's blessed. And blessed here means happy. He's not a quivering pulp, as I might have been tempted to be as a young boy of a certain man. But he's happy in this fear of Jehovah. And so we have to add another idea to get the full range of the idea of fear here. Not only is this fear an awe and a reverence, but this fear can't get enough of the object of its reverence. It can't turn away from the object of its reverence. We could say it this way: the one who fears loves the object of his fear. That's illustrated especially by the reaction of the women to the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. When the Lord rose and met the women who were returning from the empty tomb and did not know yet what exactly was going on, though they had the word of the angel, when they were returning from the empty tomb, Jesus appeared to them suddenly on the road, and those women grabbed hold of Jesus, but they didn't grab hold of his shoulders and embrace him around the chest and back. They grabbed hold of his feet. And that illustrates the idea of this fear. There's a reverence there, a reverence that falls down on the ground before the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a love there that can't get enough of him and that must hang on to him, even if it is hanging on only to his feet. That's the idea of fear. And now we read in Psalm 128 that the Christian man fears the Lord. The Lord in all caps here, indicating the name Jehovah. That's the object of his fear. Who is this Jehovah that the Christian husband fears? This Jehovah is the I am that I am, as the literal meaning of the name Jehovah indicates. He is the I am. This Jehovah that the Christian man fears, therefore, is an everlasting God. He's eternal. He's the one who always, at every moment, from eternity to eternity, says, I am. He's not the one who had a beginning so that he, at one time, did not used to be, but he is from eternity the I am. And he is to eternity the I am. There's no point in the future at which the existence of this I am will terminate. He is the I am from eternity to eternity. He's eternal. The name I am indicates that this Jehovah is also unchangeable. Yesterday, he is I am. Today, he is I am. And tomorrow, he will be I am. This is Jehovah, unchangeable or immutable. And the name I am indicates that this Jehovah is self-sufficient. Jehovah doesn't need anyone to give him permission to do what he wills. Jehovah doesn't need anyone to give him existence or strength to continue to be. He is in himself the I am. This is the great Jehovah, the great eternal, unchangeable God that the Christian man fears. This is the great Jehovah, the great God that you fear and that I fear, Christian husbands, as well as all of us. He is the I am that I am, and blessed is the Christian husband who fears the Lord. But we can say more about the object of the Christian husband's fear because Jehovah is made known to us in Jesus Christ. The object of a Christian husband's fear is Jesus Christ. He reverences and loves Jesus Christ. Jesus' own name indicates that he is the revelation of Jehovah. His name is Jehovah Salvation. In And from those two words, Jehovah salvation, we get the name Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of this Jehovah. In Jesus Christ, we see the truth of Jehovah's righteousness, His absolute perfect righteousness. Because rather than sin going unpunished, He hath punished our sin in His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's righteousness. That's absolute righteousness and perfect righteousness. And Jesus Christ reveals the love of Jehovah for His elect people. And that rather than sending us to hell, as would have been right and just, because of our sins, He has sent His only begotten Son to hell, so to speak, or sent hell to His Son while He hung on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven. This is the revelation of Jehovah we have in Jesus Christ. Blessed is the Christian husband who fears Jehovah in the face of Jesus Christ. That calling to fear Jehovah is very practical for the Christian husband. This touches the life of the Christian husband in his marriage at every point of his marriage. And something of that is indicated by verse 1 when we read, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His ways," that walketh in Jehovah's ways. And the ways of Jehovah here refer to all of those paths of obedience that flow out from Jehovah. All of those paths of obedience that flow out of that love that Jehovah has shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those paths of obedience that flow out of the faith and belief that the Christian man has in Jehovah. Those paths of obedience include his life in the church. Those paths of obedience include his life in his home. Those paths of obedience include every aspect of his life. The man who fears Jehovah will walk in these paths that flow out of Jehovah's love, and the love of God for him will be the motive as well as the power for the Christian man to walk in these ways. And that means in his marriage, the Christian man will walk in the ways of Jehovah. This is practical. What kind of practical effect will this have on the life of the Christian man to fear Jehovah? The Christian man who fears Jehovah will abhor pride in himself and pride in his marriage, pride in his relationship with his wife. Because the man who fears Jehovah, having stood before this great and terrible God, the man who has seen Jehovah in the face of Jesus Christ, will realize exactly how much a product of grace this Christian husband is. That there was nothing this Christian husband could give to Jehovah to induce him to send the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing the Christian husband did or could do to earn that love of God in Jesus Christ. The Christian husband will see how much he is the product of the grace of God that has poured out this love in Jesus Christ. And he will not be proud by God's grace then, cannot be proud, abhors that pride, and will live in humility with his wife. That's practical in a Christian marriage. The Christian man who fears Jehovah will abhor the thought of cruelty towards his wife or tyranny of any kind. We're going to see in a moment that one of the applications of this truth is that the husband must be a head. But even in that headship, the husband will abhor cruelty and any kind of tyranny towards his wife. Because that husband will see the magnitude of the love of God for him in Jesus Christ, fearing the Lord as he does, living in awed, reverential love for God as he does. He will see how God has behaved towards him, and he will desire to show that same love and compassion and pity towards his wife. He will abhor in his own heart cruelty and tyranny towards his wife. The Christian man who fears Jehovah will be faithful to his wife. He will not want to step outside the bounds of the marriage with another woman. He will be faithful because he beholds the faithfulness of God to him in his Savior, and how God would have been within his rights to destroy that man and cast him away and take another church of which that man would not be a part. Nevertheless, God loved his church and preserves her and is faithful to her. And that man will see the beauty of that faithfulness and desire to be faithful to his wife. The man who fears Jehovah will receive from God his wife as a gift. He will not view her as an annoyance, as someone to be tolerated, as was taught by the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation. But the man who fears Jehovah will receive that wife in love and in tenderness as a gift of Jehovah God. The man will be patient with his wife. The man will repent when he sins against his wife. The man will forgive when his wife sins against him. There are many practical applications of this truth that a godly husband fears Jehovah because the godly husband, redeemed by grace, walks in the Lord's ways. And then that leads us to see two specific applications of that fearing of Jehovah. And that is, first of all, the calling of the husbandman to love his wife. And then second, the calling of the Christian husband to lead his wife as head. The main calling is fear Jehovah. But that will result in the loving of his wife and the leading of her as head. The man is called to love his wife. And that's implied in Psalm 128, verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. She won't be a withered vine. She won't be a vine cowering in the corner. She won't be a vine dried up by the harsh words that the man speaks. She'll be a fruitful vine. She'll abound with fruit. The love of her husband will be the sunlight, so to speak, that nourishes her and gives her strength. The fact that she's a fruitful vine by the sides of the house, not bearing bitter fruit, but good, sweet fruit, is an implication that the husband must love his wife. But what is implied in Psalm 128 is explicit in Ephesians 5, which we read this morning, where repeatedly the Christian husband is called, love your wife, love your wife, and love your wife. What is that love that the Christian man must exercise towards his wife? That love is a bond that is displayed in affection. A bond, as Colossians 3 verse 14 says, that is displayed in affection for his wife. Now when John Calvin came to this chapter, Ephesians 5, and saw this calling of a man to love his wife, John Calvin commented that what God has in view here is no ordinary love. And those were the words that Calvin used to describe this love. No ordinary love. There is a kind of natural affection that any husband might have towards his wife, that even an ungodly reprobate husband might have towards his wife. The Bible in Romans 1 refers to that as natural affection. There's a kind of natural affection. There's a certain common humanity that a reprobate man and his wife have. There are certain mere earthly pleasures that they derive from each other's company, a natural affection. When we are called in Ephesians 5, men, to love our wives, it is no ordinary love, no natural affection that we are called to have towards our wives. And then Calvin goes on to explain that this no ordinary love is the very love of Jesus Christ himself for his bride, the church. That's the love that the Christian man must have for his wife. The love of Christ. And that love is practical. That love will touch every aspect of the man's life. The man will sacrifice himself for his wife, sacrificing his energy and his time, sacrificing himself in many ways, some that are strenuous and cause great spiritual exertion on his part, but he will sacrifice himself for his wife. According to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, this love for his wife will be that he dwells with her. He dwells with her according to knowledge, understanding her unique makeup as a woman and as a wife, and dwelling with her in knowledge, he will share himself with her. We heard something about that this morning in the question and answer period regarding communication. Well, certainly that's involved in a man loving his wife and dwelling with her. He will give himself to her in communicating to her. And the Christian man who loves his wife will also honor his wife. He will honor her. When we get to the calling of the wife, we're going to see that that's her calling, to honor her husband in submission to her husband. But here we see that the calling of the man towards his wife is to honor her, and to honor her as a gift of God, and for the Christian man with a believing wife to honor her as a daughter of the King himself, and to live with her as he would live, knowing he must answer to the King for how he treated the King's daughter. The Christian man, loving his wife, will dwell with her in honor. And then the calling of the God-fearing man is to lead his wife as a head. That's the emphasis of the marriage form, which we read. The very first thing the husband is called to do in the marriage form is to lead her as a head. That's also implied in Psalm 128. The Christian man that fears Jehovah will lead his wife and his children, but now especially his wife, in that fear of Jehovah as well. The calling of the Christian man to be the head of his wife, then, is the calling to lead her as Christ leads the church. That calling includes the calling to protect her and safeguard her. And that's a calling, men, that becomes more and more urgent in our increasingly lawless age, as violence becomes more and more a part of the norm of life in some places. The calling of the Christian man is to protect his wife, to be a shield unto her, so that the Christian man, recognizing this calling, settles it in his own heart that by the grace of God, if need be, he will lay down his life physically for the protection and preservation of the life of his wife. The calling of the head is to protect his wife. When John Calvin again came to this calling of the Christian man to be the head and protect his wife, commenting on Isaac's failure to protect his wife, Calvin used a very interesting word to refer to one threat from which a husband must protect his wife. From the threat of being deceived. The threat of being deceived. Calvin acknowledged that Isaac had failed to protect his wife from the threat of being defiled. But Calvin adds to that, the calling of the Christian man is to protect his wife from being deceived. And that means then that the calling of the Christian husband is himself to know the truth and be ready to lead his wife in that truth. that the calling of the Christian man is to understand the threats of false doctrine that rise up around us, and to protect his wife from that false doctrine and those false teachings by showing her the Word of God. And that implies then that a very important part of the Christian husband's calling as head, who leads his wife, is to see to it that she is fed in the green pastures of the Word of God, to see to it that she is nourished in these green pastures of the Word of God. The Christian husband then says to his wife, "Let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Let us hear the name of Jehovah proclaimed." The Christian husband sits down with his wife during the day or after the meal and opens up the Word and says, "Let us read together the truths of the Word of God, that we may know and that I may protect you from the errors that are around us." There may be some at this conference who, not having been raised in a Christian home or in a Reformed home, and having recently set up your own homes, or there may be those who are here at this conference who intend to set up a Christian godly home in the near future, but who do not have, as part of your experience, what it means to live in that godly home. And so a Christian man might wonder, how do I especially lead my wife in the Word of God? Men, the best thing that we can do for our wives, leading them in the Word of God, is to bring them to a faithful, Reformed church as the heart of our religious life together. Bring them to a faithful, Reformed church that expounds the truth of the Word of God, that we who fear Jehovah may lead our wives in that nourishing truth. And then, men, the next best thing that we can do as Christian men to lead our wives is to open up with them regularly the Word of God, daily open up with them the Word of God. Establish a pattern of family devotions, perhaps after the evening meal, which may be the most convenient time for the schedules of everyone in the family. But sometime, regularly, open up the Word of God, read together, meditate upon it, and pray together over that Word. By this, God will give us growth as husband and wife, and by this we show love and leadership of our wives. The calling of the Christian man is to fear God, and fearing God, to love his wife and lead his wife. What about the calling of the wife? What is her essential calling? As we begin to pose that question and think of an answer to that question, we might, again, think of Ephesians 5, which calls us to submit as wives, which also the marriage form echoes as its first calling for a wife. Submit yourselves to your husbands. Be subject to them. But when we take a closer look at the scriptures, we see that the essential calling of the wife also is to fear Jehovah. That calling comes out in Proverbs 31. From verse 10 through the end of the chapter, King Lemuel, who wrote Proverbs 31 under inspiration, is describing a virtuous woman. He extols the value of a godly wife by saying, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." King Lemuel then describes at length the life of this virtuous woman, all of the things that she does and does well in her service of her husband and her care of her family. And then at the very end of the chapter, King Lemuel says this, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." The very same idea as Psalm 128 regarding the man who fears the Lord. Here, the virtuous woman is one who fears the Lord. And King Lemuel ends with this characteristic of the virtuous woman. He doesn't begin with it, but he ends with it in order to emphasize this as the fundamental calling. Maybe some of the women have had that experience as they've read through Psalm or Proverbs 31 rather. And they see all of the things that the virtuous woman does, and they begin to compare themselves to that virtuous woman. And they say, but I fall so far short. How is it possible for me to live up to this calling of the virtuous woman? And King Lemuel ends with his calling to fear the Lord, to show that woman who almost despairs of all of the callings that she has and her inadequacy as she feels towards some of them by saying, a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. This is how the woman finds the power and the strength to fulfill all of these things. She stands before God in the face of Jesus Christ, just as her godly husband does. And fearing the Lord, she begins by His grace to live in all of these things. The main calling of the Christian woman, the virtuous woman, is to fear the Lord. Proverbs 31 indicates that there is a perpetual temptation that a godly woman will face that will derail her from fearing the Lord. And that perpetual temptation that women in King Lemuel's day faced, and that women in our age face, is that they focus instead on favor and beauty. That's the way verse 30 begins. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. And the idea of beauty here means mere superficial external beauty. And the idea of favor here is the favor of men. There's a threat that our age presses upon us too, that women fear the face of man and focus only on external beauty. From how many sides does that threat and that temptation come to us today? Almost every advertising campaign teaches us a wrong view about what is important for a woman in this world. The view of many in the culture around us is that what is important for a woman is her external appearance and where she shopped and what tags are on the clothes that she buys. King Lemuel, God himself, through King Lemuel, warns us about that favor. And men who drool over your appearance is vain. It's empty. There's no joy in that. And beauty is deceitful. The promise is held out to us that we shall be the most beautiful belle at the ball. But beauty fades. Earthly beauty fades after a time. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. That's also the instruction of 1 Peter 3, which we will forbear to read for the sake of some time right now. 1 Peter 3 there exhorts women not to be adorned with all different kinds of earthly adornments, but instead to put on a meek and quiet spirit. The instruction there does not mean a woman may never pay attention to her physical appearance. Ruth, for example, paid attention to her physical appearance before she went to meet Boaz. But it means that the heart of the woman's life and calling is not her appearance, but the heart of a woman's calling is her fear of the Lord. And that's practical in marriage. A virtuous woman in marriage then will be adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. She will submit to her husband, as we'll see in just a moment, a meek and quiet spirit, because she fears the Lord. From the Lord, then, she will find grace for her will to be subject to her husband. She will find this in fearing the Lord, Because again, the Lord is revealed in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Jehovah is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God for her. The righteousness that He maintained for her through the death of His only begotten Son. The callings that come out of that fearing of the Lord then are, in the first place, that she will submit to her husband. That's the calling of the virtuous woman. And in the second place, that she will be a help meet for her husband. We finish this evening by looking at those two things in a few minutes each. In the first place, then, she is to submit to her husband. That's the calling that Scripture gives repeatedly. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, and Titus 2, verse 5. Everywhere the Scripture calls a woman to submit to her husband. We must emphasize this today over against the feminist movement, which has made inroads, not has made inroads only, but has overtaken the culture around us, and has made inroads into churches and even reformed churches. The feminist movement today teaches that submission is a bad word, a dirty word for a wife, that a wife ought not submit, but that a wife in authority ought to be equal to her husband. So deep are the inroads that this feminist movement has made in churches today that even reformed churches today stumble at the idea of a woman being silent, as 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 calls a woman to be silent. Silence there meaning not an audible silence so that there is no noise whatsoever, but silence there meaning any kind of rule and authority over the man in the church and in the marriage. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over a man, but to be silent. Let me read that passage as it is. 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Churches today are embarrassed by that, because they hear the ravings of the feminist movement in the culture around us. And they're so embarrassed that they say what Paul wrote here was culturally conditioned. It was only for that time. It wasn't for all times. Today, in our more enlightened times, a woman may have authority over a man by being an office bearer in a reformed church, and apparently then having the rule of her home too, because the man to whom she's married will be a member of that reformed church in which she's an office bearer. Over against that appeal to cultural conditioning, Paul says this is rooted in creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. This is not culturally conditioned, it's creationally conditioned. The call is that in the church and in the home, the woman not usurp authority, but be silent. That is, not rule her husband, but submit to him. There is equality between a husband and a wife. There is equality in salvation. Jehovah God saves women. He saves wives the same way He saves men and husbands through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are heirs together of the grace of life and shall live together in heaven before the throne of God. As 1 Peter 3 teaches us, there is equality in salvation. But when it comes to authority, the wife is called to submit to her husband. What does it mean to submit? In the first place, it means that she honors her husband. It means she has the proper mindset towards her husband, that she respects him, that she sees behind her husband Jehovah God, whom she fears, who gave that husband to her, and submits unto her husband for the Lord's sake. She has the right attitude towards her husband of honor and respect. In the second place, to submit to her husband means that she consciously places her husband over her in authority. Not only does she have the right mindset with regard to her husband, that she honors him, but she has the right mindset with regard to herself, that she's under him. In the third place, submitting to her husband means practically that she will patiently bear with the weaknesses of her husband. Perhaps nobody knows the weaknesses of a man like that man's wife. Every human husband is weak. Every human husband commits sin. And the wife, who's called to be subject to her husband, can find that it's difficult sometimes to submit to him in his weakness and in his sin. And in Genesis 3, God announced that this would be the trial of the woman. Thy will shall be subject to thy husband. Thy will shall be unto thy husband, and unto him shall thy desire be. Before Adam and Eve fell, Adam was perfect, no weaknesses and no sins. And it was pleasant always and lovely always for Eve to submit to Adam. But after the fall, Adam is now a sinful, weak man. And there will be times when Adam's will clashes with Eve's will. And yet Eve must submit her desire to her husband. And so it is for the godly wife yet today. But by God's grace, she will patiently bear with the weaknesses and sins of her husband, as Lord's Day 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism calls us to do with regard to authority, that we patiently bear with the infirmities and weaknesses of those who rule over us, and that patience with her husband will be an encouragement to him and will also be a help to him. And then in the fourth place, to submit to her husband means that she obeys her husband in all lawful things, in all things that are in harmony with the Word of God. She obeys her husband. And then the calling of the wife will also be to be a help meet for her husband, a help meet. That's the word that God gives in Genesis 2, verse 18. I will make Adam an help meet for him, a help who is fit for him. The idea of that help meet is one who is opposite him, one who complements him, one who goes together with him as his other half. That's the idea of a help who's meet, who's fit for her husband. And God has given to wives, as he gave to Eve, every gift that she needs to be opposite her husband, to be a help who's meet for him. He's given her physical gifts, and he's given her spiritual gifts. He's given her intellectual gifts and emotional gifts. The Lord gives many gifts to women, which they press into the service of being a help who's fit to their husbands. And that's the emphasis of Proverbs 31. The virtuous woman is described in Proverbs 31. The virtuous woman, and virtuous means the strong woman, the woman who has might and efficiency to accomplish the purpose that God gave to her. And what does she do with that might and that strength in Proverbs 31? She serves her husband, and she serves her family. She helps in many ways, even in tremendous ways. The woman presses herself, body and soul, into the service of her husband. Her life, then, as a virtuous woman, is a life of service. A life of service. And not miserable service, but a life of happy, blessed service. When God tells the man in Psalm 128 that the man who fears me shall be happy, shall be blessed, he is not excluding the wife from that blessedness, as is evident from her flourishing and thriving in the sides of the house as a fruitful vine, there's happiness in that loving servants of her husband. And God has honored the wife, the woman, with that calling to be a help who's fit for her husband. Women, there are 7 billion or so people on the earth right now. That means there are 3.5 billion or so women on the earth right now. Of all those 3.5 billion, there is one woman, and one woman alone, who is fit to be the wife of that man to whom you are married, and that is you. And there have been countless women throughout history, countless women throughout history. And of all of those, what, trillions? More of women throughout history, there is only one who is fit to be the help of your husband, and that is you. That's honor for the wife. That makes your place at his side a special place. This is the virtuous woman. And so we have before us this evening the callings of the God-fearing man and the virtuous wife. But as we step back just a pace and look at that husband and wife in their callings, we find that we are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, whose marriage we honor and praise by our callings in these marriages. For Jesus Christ is the God-fearing man, Jesus Christ, upon this earth, feared the Lord and walked in His ways. And the church is the virtuous woman who fulfills her calling by the grace of this Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we end this speech, we come back to the beginning of the whole conference, that all of this is to the glory of Jehovah God and our Lord Jesus Christ.